If you would open your Bibles to Psalm 119, continuing our study in Psalm 119 together. The longest chapter of the Bible, the longest poem in the Bible, the longest psalm in the Bible. This morning we're at verse 121, the Ion stanza. I'll begin reading in verse 121, Psalm 119. I have done justice and righteousness. Do not leave me to my oppressors. Be surety for your servant for good. Do not let the arrogant oppress me. My eyes fail with longing for your salvation and for your righteous word. Deal with your servant according to your loving kindness and teach me your statutes. I am your servant. Give me understanding that I may know your testimonies. It is time for Yahweh to act, for they have broken your law. Therefore, I love your commandments above gold, yes, above fine gold. Therefore, I esteem right all your precepts concerning everything. I hate every false way. At the heart of this passage is this tension between grace and works, between receiving what you deserve and receiving what you don't deserve as a gift to you. When I was in high school, I was friends with a guy who wanted to be a Marine Corps helicopter pilot. That was his goal. From the time he was in middle school, he established it, and he was a no-nonsense kind of person. He didn't want handouts. He didn't want mercy. He didn't want grace. He didn't want things to go contrary to the rules. He was black and white. He wanted things to be exactly like they should be and everyone to get exactly what they deserve. That's the way the world works, by golly. Perfect for the Marine Corps. Well, our junior year in high school, we had gotten these exams back from the teacher, and he was looking at his exam, and the teacher had marked one of his questions wrong that wasn't wrong. He had the right answer, and the teacher mistakenly marked it incorrect, and he walked up to the teacher in front of the whole class, you know, before we started, and showed the teacher this, and the whole class was, you know, listening in because we wanted to see if there's weakness from the teacher, if there's blood in the water, we would have all seized. He pointed out to the teacher this is marked wrong, but it was in fact correct, and the teacher looked at it, and we watched the teacher look at it and flip pages and look at the rest of the exam, and then we heard the teacher say, yes, you're right, this was correct, I marked it wrong, my mistake. But there's this question here, and this one here, and this one here, and this one here, that were also wrong, that I missed and gave you the points for it. So, you have a choice to make. Do you want the grade that I gave you, or do you want the grade that you deserve? And my friend looked over his shoulder at the rest of the class to see who all was listening, and the answer is everyone. And so he decided to take a stand for principle, and he said, I want the grade that I deserve. And so out came the red pen. That paper looked like it was bleeding when he handed it back to him. He got the grade that he deserved. This stanza is about this tension between this desire to get what you deserve, but ultimately knowing that what you deserve is not what you want. And God doesn't reward us according to our works. He doesn't reward us according to what we have earned. As the Apostle Paul even says, if you get paid, if the worker gets paid according to his work, that's wages. But if you get a gift, that's grace. Underneath this stanza is the question, what sustains our Christian life? Does God sustain our Christian life based on what we earn? Does he sustain our Christian life based on what we deserve? Or does he sustain our Christian life by grace? Psalm 119 is an acrostic. It's the longest stanza in the Bible. There's 22 stanzas. Each stanza belongs to a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It's moving from the Hebrew alphabet A to Z. Every stanza has 8 verses. Every verse begins with that letter of the alphabet. This is the Ion stanza, the Hebrew letter Ion, and the word that begins most often, 3 times, is the word for slave. Servant is rendered in English. It begins with Ion, and that's the stanzas about being a slave of God, a servant of God, and how that's actually a gracious act by God. The background of this stanza, the stanza before, the psalmist gives us this word picture of a soldier who's been left in the middle of a path. It's dark, there's enemies around, the soldier is wounded, he's lying in the middle of the path. Last week he cries out to God, he says, sustain me. Then he says, prop me up, lift me up according to your word. Sustain me, rescue me, give me medicine, give me life. Don't let me die here in the path, the psalmist says. He's crying out to God for rescue. He's crying out to God for life. He doesn't want to be abandoned. He doesn't want to die in the hands of his enemies. He wants God to rescue him. Well, this week continues that word picture. This week he's there in the path and he's crying out, how is God going to sustain him? How is God going to rescue him? How is God going to give him the strength to get up and keep walking? And in that sense, this psalm becomes very applicable to our own lives because we have the same question. How will we continue in our Christian life? How will we continue to live the life that God calls us to live? There's trials around us. We live in a hostile world. There's difficulties around us in our own life and our own families. There's always trials. There's always temptations. How is God going to sustain our walk in this life? And the answer is by his grace. And this stanza unpacks three ways that God sustains us by his grace. Three different ways that God gives us the grace to carry on. Well, the first way is to see your slavery. The first way we can apply God's grace in our life and receive God's grace is to see your slavery. Three times in this stanza, the author refers to himself as a slave of God. Verse 122, be surety for your servant, and that's the word right there. It's the Hebrew word obed, which means slave. Hebrew has all kinds of different words for serving. If I were to serve you a meal or if I were to serve you by doing you a favor, there's a different Hebrew word for that. This is the word for somebody who belongs to another, who is somebody else's slave. That person is their master. You are their slave. It's the Hebrew word obed. And you see it in the Old Testament. I tell you the Hebrew word because it becomes a name, Obadiah, slave of Yahweh. The minor prophet Obadiah has that as his name. And this is in the background of much of the Old Testament, but specifically here, verse 122, be surety for your slave or your servant. Verse 124, deal with your slave or your servant according to your loving kindness. Verse 125, I am your slave. Americans often hear the word slave and immediately what comes to mind is the American institution of slavery. But this was not written after that. This was written thousands of years before that. The Hebrew institution of slavery was something that every Israelite was familiar with. It has very different connotations than what we have. Most English translations render these words servants in both the Old Testament and the New Testament because it's not like American slavery. When you think of American slavery, you think of kidnapped forcibly against your will, transported across the ocean, sold as property perpetually, and a very demeaning and immoral institution. And this is not what was happening in the Old Testament. In fact, in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, it says if you kidnap somebody for slavery and you're caught, you would be put to death. It was a capital crime in the Old Testament, kidnapping someone for slavery. In the Old Testament, you would be executed for murder. You'd be executed for idolatry, you would be executed for working in the Sabbath, and you'd be executed for kidnapping someone to sell into slavery. Moreover, in the book of Leviticus, it commands that if a slave runs away from his master, he cannot be returned. If a slave runs away, he must be protected and given enough to start a new life. That's how the Old Testament viewed slavery. In fact, a slave in the Old Testament, it was a very beneficial situation. If he was a good slave and his master prospered using the slave, then that slave could inherit the position from his master. If you go all the way back to Abraham, in the Old Testament, Abraham thought Lot was going to be his heir, remember? But then, as far as Abraham knew, Lot died and Lot was written off. And so then Abraham turned to Eleazar of Damascus, his slave. And so much so that when God reminded Abraham of his covenant that I would give you an offspring, God reminds Abraham, Abraham's not thinking of physical offspring. He even responds to God and says, I have Eleazar of Damascus, my slave. He will be my heir. Slaves would inherit from their master, from their owner. In fact, the entire nation of Israel was a slave in Egypt. They were all growing up in Egypt, and as they multiplied, you know, over a million of them, the scripture says they were slaves in Egypt. They weren't anyone's personal possession. They were owned by all of Egypt, so to speak. The Pharaoh ruled over them, and God delivered them and led them through the waters and led them into the promised land and then said, no longer are you slaves in Egypt. Now you are my slaves. You're slaves of Yahweh. You're Obadiah. You're slaves of Yahweh. And that was in the background of all of the slavery analogies in the Old Testament, is that Israelites were God's slaves. This is why the Old Testament says, if a slave runs away, or if a slave flees from another country, Moses says, if you ever find yourself with a runaway slave, an alien, an exile, a foreigner, a sojourner, an orphan, anybody in need in your midst, you're to care for them, receive them, care for them. It doesn't matter their ethnicity. It doesn't matter their nationality. It doesn't matter if they're Israelite, Egyptian, Assyrian. It doesn't matter. You care for them and protect them. Why, Moses asks? Because you used to be slaves in Israel, God answers, in Egypt. You used to be slaves in Egypt. Now you care for the slaves in your midst. How did somebody become a slave then in the Old Testament? Well, if somebody had accumulated debt, more debt that they can pay, they would sell themselves into slavery. Their debt would be erased and they would become that person's slave for 6 years. It was a 7-year contract, a 7-year arrangement, but you were a slave for 6 years. And at the end of that 6 year, the start of your 7th year, you were given a year of freedom. The scripture says you're supposed to be given what possessions you had when you came in to the relationship, and your owner was supposed to give you enough to start a new life. So that when you left in that 7th year, that year of rest, you had enough to start over. And then you had a full year where you could grow your own family, grow your own possessions, grow your own flocks and herds. But at the end of that 7th year, you had a choice to make, the scripture says. You could live your life as a free person, or you could go back to your previous owner. And if you were willing and he was willing, you could become a slave. But now it's not a 7-year contract. Now it's forever. And you would call a priest out. A Levite had to be involved, and the slave would go to the doorpost, the gates into the master's property, and the master would be there, the slave would be there, the priest would be there, and the townspeople would be there. It was a public display. It was really a public act of worship described in the book of Leviticus. And you would stand there, the slave would stand there and say, I love Yahweh, and I love my master. And the Levite would take the slave's ear and put it against the doorpost, and he would drive a stake, really. I mean, he'd pierce the ear, and he would insert in the ear this clay tag. And this clay tag the slave would carry about in his ear the rest of his life, and it marked him as a slave of his owner. Why would somebody do that? Well, because there was no social safety net in the ancient Near East. If you lost your property, or if you had no food or no place to live, there was no food stamps, there was no Section 8 housing, there was nothing like that. You were doomed to live a destitute life as a beggar. So Israel had this institution of slavery. And when you became a slave, your owner provided for you, he protected you, he cared for you. You were his responsibility. And if he was a benevolent master, then it was really a position of privilege. You would be excited for that. You never had to worry about what you were going to eat again. You never had to worry about enemies being raided. It wasn't your responsibility. Your owner provided for you. Your owner protected you. That became your life. It was an esteemed position in many cases. It didn't have the menial connotation that slavery did in the United States. A lot of the slaves in the Old Testament had huge responsibilities. You even see this analogy with Jesus, using the parable of the owner who goes away but calls 3 of his slaves to himself and gives them varying gifts, and they're supposed to use that while he's gone, knowing that they'll be rewarded for how they invested his resources. It was an institution of privilege in that sense, of protection, and it was all beneficial as long as the owner was beneficial. If he was benevolent, it was a wonderful place in life, a protected place in life. And this is what the psalmist is crying out to God. He's telling God, remember that I am your slave. Do you see how this is slavery by grace? He's saying, remember that I'm here as your slave. I am your servant, so you need to rescue me, God. You need to rescue me. The Old Testament has the parable of, well, the story of Hosea, a real story, where God told Hosea, go and marry a prostitute. And he did. And then she, later on, sold herself into illicit slavery. Who would have seen that coming? And then God tells Hosea, go and find her and buy her back. And so Hosea does. He goes and finds her, and it costs him everything he has. He sells all that he has, even the shirt off his back, to ransom his wife back. And he takes her back. And then God tells Hosea, this is what I will do with my people. God made us. We belong to him. We belong to him by birth. We belong to him because he made us. And yet, because we love sin, we come into this world slaves to sin, separated from God. Imagine that you are a woodworker. You have a woodworking shed in your backyard, and you make things back there. And imagine you make, I have a rocking horse in my house for my daughters that my grandfather made with his own hands. He carved it. I have that. Imagine you made something like that. And then a thief breaks into your house and steals it. Well, weeks later, months later, you're walking in Old Town, and through the window of a pawn shop, you spy it. There it is. That's yours. You made it. You walk in, you protest to the pawn shop owner. This is mine. I made it. No amount of protesting is going to help you there. There's one way for you to get it back. It involves money. You have to purchase it back. You made it. It belongs to you. You still have to buy it back. That's what Hosea had to do with his wife, and that's what God does for us. We belong to him. He owns us, and yet we're enslaved to sin, and so he ransoms us back. He redeems us. That's the concept of redemption in the Bible. Redemption is being bought out of slavery, bought by another. We're redeemed by God. And it's all according to his loving kindness. Look at verse 124. Deal with your servant, or deal with your slave, according to your loving kindness. That's the Hebrew word hesed. It means a covenant love. The psalmist is reminding God, look, God, we made a deal. We are in a covenant here. We have agreed. You have shed your love in my heart. I am yours. You are my God. I am your slave. Rescue me, not based on works. He's not crying out on works. Notice what he says. Rescue me based not on what he deserves. Rescue me based on your character. Rescue me based on your loving kindness, he says. God, you need to redeem me. You need to rescue me because I belong to you. It's all based not on works, he says. It's based on the character of the master. Deal with your servant according to, not what I deserve, according to your loving kindness. Verse 125, I am your servant, I am your slave. He's reminding God of this. Back up in verse 121, he says, he begins the stanza, I have done justice and righteousness. We stumble over that phrase. What does it mean, you've done righteousness? How do you do righteousness? Isn't trying to do righteousness something you need to repent of when you become a Christian? I mean, if you stand before God and you say, look at my righteousness, you need to repent of your self-righteousness immediately. Isaiah says all of our righteousness is like filthy rags before God. He's not impressed with it. Why would you stand before God and say, look at my righteousness? Whoa. When you're a slave, you don't retire to a life of luxury. When you become a slave, even for life, you don't go sit by the pool and put your feet up and drink piña coladas. You have work to do. You work hard for your master. Why do you work for your master? Because you love him. Because you're providing for your family through inheritance, because you want your master's position in life to also increase, you want to work for him. And again, that's the analogy that Jesus uses, that the owner goes away, the master goes away, and he leaves his slaves in charge, and he will reward them when he comes back. They're busy about their master's business. That's why he starts 121 this way. I have done righteousness. I have done justice. He's reminding God, I'm doing what you told me to do. He's relying on evidence of his identity. He's telling God, look, I know I'm your slave. I've been working. I've been doing your work. He knows where righteousness comes from. It's not himself. Look at verse 123. It's from your righteous word. He understands that righteousness comes from God, comes from God's word. He's not standing on his own laurels. He's not standing on his own merit. He's not proclaiming that he deserves a raise or anything, that he should be paid according to his works. He understands he's paid according to grace. But he's reminding God, he knows that he's a slave because of what he's done. If you forget that you're a car mechanic one day, look at the cars you fixed. If you forget that you're a pilot, look at the cities you've flown to. If you forget that you're a believer, look at what you've done in your life. It's not the basis of your salvation, it's the evidence of it, he's saying. I've done justice, I've done righteousness, so don't leave me here, he says. I don't want to die like this. Rescue me, he says. Do you see how being reminded of your position as a slave to God is a means of grace? He takes confidence from this. He says, I know who bought me. I know to whom I belong. So rescue me. He's trusting in slavery by grace, which is probably not a phrase you've ever used before. But that's where he gets the confidence to endure, to persevere. Well, that's the first way that we're sustained by grace, is seeing our slavery. The second way is to trust in your surety. Trust in your surety. Surety is just a word for a deposit. It's not so much a down payment as much as it is a deposit, a guarantee that you will show up. We have this concept in English. If you make a hotel reservation late in the afternoon for the same day, you'll probably have to leave a credit card number. And then if you don't show up, hey, it's no skin off their back. They'll bill you anyway. That's the idea. It's a surety. It's a guarantee that you will be there. Look at verse 122. Be surety for your servants for good. He's asking God for surety that he will be rescued. And again, the context of slavery really brings this to life. He was a slave to sin, and now he's been ransomed, he's been freed, but now he's there alone on the path. He's got the light in his hand from earlier in the stanza, but he's stuck there on the path. How does he know that God will deliver him? He belongs to God, but what guarantee does he have that God will remember and protect and provide for him? He doesn't want to be an orphan. He doesn't want to wander around as a nomad. He wants to know that God will rescue him. What can God give him as surety? This word surety, it's a concept that's in a couple notable places in the Old Testament. The first time you see this is back in Genesis with Judah. Do you remember Judah? Genesis 38 is walking around and finds a prostitute and asks to be with her. And he tells her, I'll come back later and bring some goats as payment. And she says, no, not so fast. Instead, give me your ring as surety. Well, in the ancient Near East, your ring was your identity. I mean, that would be the American equivalent of give me your credit cards, your driver's license, all of your login and password information, and your ATM pin. Hand me all that. That's what she says. Of course, you remember the story in Genesis 38. It turned out to be his daughter-in-law, and he was punished severely for that sin. Later on in Genesis, with Joseph, when he was the prime minister in Egypt, the Pharaoh's assistant in Egypt, remember his family shows up looking for food from him. And he sends him home, telling him, bring everybody back. I want the whole family here. But to guarantee that you'll show up, leave me a surety, he says. Do you remember what he takes? His youngest brother. Leave your brother here. That way I know you'll come back. That's this concept of surety in the Old Testament. Well, here the psalmist is asking God for that. But what can God leave as surety? What can God give us to guarantee that he'll deliver us? What does God possibly have that he could give us as proof? Well, the answer is himself. God's not going to leave us an angel as proof that he'll come get it. He doesn't need another angel. What can God leave us? He leaves us himself. And that's what he asks for. Verse 122, be surety for your servant for good. It's an awkward construction because surety needs an object. It needs an identifier. It needs to know what the surety is. But in this case, he's just saying, God, you are the surety. You yourself, leave yourself as proof that you'll rescue me. He's reminding God of his nature. God, you are a rescuer by nature. That is proof that you will deliver me. Well, how can God leave himself? That's a kind of a riddle that's left for the New Testament to answer. In the New Testament, Ephesians 1, do you remember that God rescues us, redeems us from sin, and then seals our hearts with his Holy Spirit as Paul says in Ephesians 1, a surety, a down payment, a deposit, as evidence that he will be with us always. We have his Spirit in our hearts. He has sealed our hearts. That's the surety. He has in a real way left us himself. So he's not going to forget about us. It's not like God made us. We're sold into sin. He sent his son to die for us and ransom us by shedding his own blood. And now he's rescued us. And now his Spirit has changed our hearts. And now his Spirit has sealed our hearts and indwells us and abides with us always. That God is going to forget about us. That he's going to forget in whom his Spirit dwells. That he's going to forget where his Spirit is. A person can't forget where their Spirit is. Paul says in Romans, how would you, your spirit and your flesh are united. God's Spirit, God knows where his Spirit is. He will rescue his people. He's left us his Spirit as proof of that. This is why Paul says, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to carry it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Sometimes it feels like we're alone on the path. Sometimes it feels with trials and temptations that we have been abandoned, that we have been forgotten. That's exactly what the psalmist is feeling here. But then we have to remember that God has left us his Spirit. He dwells in us. He's not going to forget us. We are his slaves and we have his Spirit. And so he will carry us through to the day of Christ Jesus. When we die, we know we're going to see him. That's what the Spirit testifies of. We know that he will rescue us ultimately because we belong to him. We're his. Do you see how this is all grace to encourage us in our walk? Well, thirdly, not just does God ourself our guarantee, not just do we belong to him, but thirdly, we have to value God's Scripture. We have to value God's Scripture. The psalmist recognizes that he hasn't been left here empty-handed, but he has been left with God's word, and he values the Scripture. This is why he says, look back up in verse 123, my eyes fail with longing for your salvation. My eyes fail with longing for salvation. That phrase, my eyes fail, it's a Hebrew idiom. It means that you're staring at something so intently that your eyes become bloodshot, you lose the ability to see. It's got this imagery of the ocean, and you're staring over the horizon of the ocean looking for a ship to come rescue you. The light is glaring off of the water, the brightness of the sun. You know you shouldn't be looking at it, but you have such anticipation of the ship just coming over the horizon, you can't avert your eyes until finally you go blind. Your eyes are so bloodshot, you can't see anymore. That's what he says is happening to him as he looks at the Scripture. He's so longing to know more about God, his eyes fail by looking at the word. Verse 123, my eyes fail with longing for your salvation and for your righteous word. And then verse 124, deal with your servant or your slave according to your loving kindness. How? How does he want to be treated by God? How does he want to be rescued by God? He's God's slave. He wants God's loving kindness. How will he experience it? God, teach me your statutes in verse 124. Or verse 125, I am your servant, give me understanding. He's God's slave. He depends on God for protection, provision, and here, education. I'm your slave. Teach me. Open my eyes to it. Teach me your testimonies. Give me understanding so I may know your testimonies. The psalm was written when Israel was in exile. They had lost the promised land. Verse 126, it's time for Yahweh to act, for they've broken your law. He's speaking of why Israel's in exile. God has punished them. They've lost the promised land. They've lost everything because they disobeyed God's word. Nevertheless, he says, verse 127, therefore I love your commandments. He would rather know more of God's word and lose the world than hold on to the world but lose God's word. He treasures God's word that much. God had to act and punish sin, even though people sin against God's law and they're punished, even though that's true, he loves God's word. Therefore, I love your commandments above gold. Yes, even above fine gold. He says he values God's word more than anything else in the world. What's the most sought after, the most precious commodity on earth? He uses gold for his illustration. He loves God's word more than that. In fact, he loves God's word more than even fine gold, exceptional gold, the best of all of the gold. He loves God's word more than that. A modern analogy might be to offer you this choice. Would you rather win the mega trillions jackpot or whatever it is this week? Or know just a little bit more of God through his word? The psalmist says, I choose God and his word every time. It's so precious to me. It's so precious to me, he says. More important than gold. This is how Peter says it in 1 Peter 1:7. That the proof of your faith, speaking of the scripture, the proof of your faith is more precious than gold, which is perishable. Even though tested by fire, it may be found to result in praise and glory and honor. Scripture is so precious to us. Even though we go through trials in our life, we know that those trials just show us the precious worth of Scripture. It's all working to help us love God more. Verse 127, therefore I love your commandments. Do you understand that this is all about a heart attitude here? Some people have the wrong impression of Psalm 119. They think it's about external conformity. They think the point of Psalm 119 is to, you know, read your Bible more so you can behave better. Read your Bible more so that you can show kindness to strangers and love to the poor more. Some people think this is an argument about the outside. But I hope you see in this long psalm that every stanza, it's not about the outside, it's about the heart. He's not telling you what to do with your feet or with your hands or your eyes, your ears, or your tongue. He's telling you what to do with your heart. He understands that the battle is inside. He's not after outward conformity to God's laws. He understands that righteousness is internal, that it comes from God's word. He understands that it's all about the affections. This is a battle in the heart. That's why he says, therefore, I love your commandments. He's not making an argument to do better things with your hand. He's making an argument to love God's word with your heart. The war is on the inside. It's in what you love. It's in how you feel. It's in if you love the right things. Listen, if you love the right things with your heart, your feet will go to the right places. If you love the right things with your heart, your hands will do the right things. If you love the right things in your heart, you will say the right things with your tongue. It's the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. If you love the right things in your heart, you're offended by the wrong things with your ears and your eyes. That's all true, but it's backwards to then take the battle to your hands and your feet and your eyes and your ears and your tongue. That's backwards. The battle is in the heart, and that's why he says, I love your commandments, and then verse 128, I esteem right all your precepts, again, inside. I esteem them inside, and then listen to this. I hate every false way. The sanctifying power of grace is not in, it's not in conforming the hands and the feet, the tongue and the ears and the eyes. It's not in conforming those things. The sanctifying power of grace is in the heart, getting you to love God's word and to hate sin. And if you hate sin, you guard your feet from it. If you hate sin, you keep your hands from it. If you hate sin, you close your ears to it. If you hate sin, you avert your eyes from it. It has the sanctifying power, but only because it comes from the heart. And so his final appeal here is to recognize that he will live by grace, to trust that he is God's slave, to trust that he has God's spirit, and to look at God's word and to use all of it to make him love God and hate sin. Some people say that Christian life is a crutch, that the gospel is a crutch. And you've heard this before, I know, and you know that it's not true, and you know that the truth is that it's a stretcher. It's not a crutch, it's a stretcher. You lay down on it. And in this word picture, the stretcher is being carried by three arms of grace here. The fact you're carried because you're a slave, the fact you're carried because you have God's spirit, the fact you're carried because you have God's word. And all of that sustains you to live your life by grace. This is the grace of Obadiah. This is the grace of being a slave of God. Lord, we're thankful that you have rescued us, redeemed us, that you've set your affections on us, that you didn't leave us to be slaves of sin. You didn't leave us with the weight of the world on our shoulders, with the heavy burden that we could not bear. Lord, we're thankful that you rescued us from that, that our chains are gone, that We've been set free in Christ, that we belong to you now. And we know the truth is that not only are we not slaves to sin, but we're your slaves. And not only are we your slaves, but we're also your sons and daughters. We're children. And not only are we your children, but we are heirs. Heirs to eternal life, heirs to your righteousness, heirs to life inside of Jesus Christ. Lord, we're thankful for that. We're thankful for the love that you've demonstrated to us by sending your Son, by sending your Spirit, by sending your Word. We pray that we would live in light of those truths this week, that we would be encouraged to walk boldly this week, to speak boldly, because we love boldly. We're grateful for the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.